Well, before I read our scripture this morning, I want to give a quick background note to set the scene for you. My sermon title is Paul's First Missionary Journey, but we actually covered the beginning of that journey last week. We learned how the church at Antioch commissioned Paul and Barnabas to take the gospel to the Gentiles as God had directed. Remember that they started their journey by sailing west across the Mediterranean Sea to the island of Cyprus. There, we closed that scene of our story with the conversion of the Roman governor in the city of Paphos. This morning, we'll see that Paul and Barnabas continue their journey by sailing northwest from Cyprus to Perga in the region of Pamphylia, which is in modern-day Turkey. Here, a significant event takes place. John Mark, who is accompanying Paul and Barnabas as their helper, departs and returns to Jerusalem. This seemingly minor detail will later prove to be a source of disappointment for Paul and a cause of division and tension between him and Barnabas. So once John Mark leaves, Paul and Barnabas head northward to a city called Antioch in Pisidia. That's a different Antioch from the one that had commissioned Paul and Barnabas where they started their journey. That Antioch was in Syria. And that's the place where believers were first called Christians. But this Antioch is in a region called Pisidia in what came to be known as Asia Minor. And it's the place where Paul's first recorded sermon of sorts is featured in our Bibles here by Luke and Acts. This is a great sermon to read in its entirety, which we're about to do, because Paul gives a wonderful summary of the history of Israel. In it, he shows how Jesus' death and resurrection are the climax of Israel's story. It's a short review of a big chunk of our Story of the Bible series. It's also a helpful introduction to the thinking and the theology of the Apostle Paul, which previews some of the themes he explores later in his epistles or letters to the churches. With all of that as background, follow along in your bulletins as I read. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore he says also in another Psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Pray together. Father, as we read this short sermon of Paul's this morning and meditate on it, we're reminded that this man was an enemy of Jesus Christ, was putting in jail and seeking to kill those who followed him. And yet here you have turned him into one who risked life and endured hardship to bring glory to that very name. Thank you for the transformation that you bring into the lives of your people. We pray that you would bring that same transformation to us, that your Spirit would fill us, and that we would live for you without fear in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We pray that we would shine as lights among them in this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to notice where Paul and Barnabas are as this scene that we've just read begins. We read, "And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down." Paul had been called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, but at this point in his ministry, he still had a pattern of beginning his ministry in any new town at the Jewish synagogue. Paul had a great love for his own people and heritage, and we'll see him struggle with the Jewish rejection of Jesus many times in his journeys. But here, he's in the synagogue. The scriptures have been read, and the leaders of the synagogue invite Paul to say an encouraging word to the assembly. Paul starts his summary of Israel's history with their captivity in Egypt, God's deliverance of them via the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, their conquest in the Promised Land, the Judges period, and finally, the monarchy. That brought him to the figure of David the king, whom we read God referred to as a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Then Paul jumps forward to Jesus, who he identifies as the offspring of David, God's chosen Savior. He mentions John the Baptist preparing the way for him and pointing to him as someone whose shoes he was unworthy to untie. With that as his introduction, Paul gets to the heart of his gospel message. He says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." So how did this salvation occur? Well, Paul explains. He said the Jews and their rulers who lived in Jerusalem did not recognize who Jesus was because they didn't even understand the messages of the prophets, which they were reading in their synagogues every Sabbath. Instead of understanding their prophets and recognizing Jesus, they fulfilled the messages of the prophets and became the ones who killed Jesus. The suffering servant that the prophet Isaiah predicted actually suffered at their hands. Paul says that they condemned him, though there was no guilt in him. They convinced Pilate to have him executed. He was hung on a tree, died, and was laid in a tomb. But God raised him, Paul says, on the third day, and appeared to his disciples. And those disciples are now his witnesses, not just to the Jews, but to all people. And what was the message of these disciples or apostles, which just means sent ones? Their message was this, that this Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, was a sacrifice for us that offered us forgiveness for our sins. Paul says that everyone who believes in Jesus is freed from everything that the law of Moses could not free them from. The law of Moses could show you what God's standards for holiness and righteousness were. It could show you where you were guilty, but it couldn't give you the power to obey or deliver you from the ultimate penalty of your disobedience. Paul goes on by using some Old Testament passages from the prophets and the Psalms to show why the radical idea of God raising his chosen one from the dead should have been expected all along. And Paul warns his people not to miss it, because if they did, all they'd be doing is fulfilling the predictions of the prophets once again. He quotes the prophet Habakkuk, who said, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you." Paul tells his hearers, don't refuse this message and be the ones Habakkuk was talking about. Those in the synagogues here in Antioch responded enthusiastically to Paul's message, begging Paul and Barnabas to come back to the synagogue the next week and tell them more. And though that's where we stopped our reading this morning, Luke goes on to tell us that the following week, almost the whole city came out to hear Paul speak. But some of the unbelieving Jews were jealous of this enthusiastic interest in Paul's message and began stirring up opposition to him. And here Paul makes a statement he'll make three times in the book of Acts. It's a statement of God's turning away from the Jews in their unbelief and of his turning to the Gentiles. He says it for the first time in this scene, and here's how Luke records this rebuke of the Jewish unbelief Paul was facing. Paul says, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." This is a significant theme in the book of Acts, so make a note of it in your understanding of the biblical story as a whole. God had made promises to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his offspring. The ultimate fulfillment of that promise was through Abraham's descendant, Jesus Christ, who was now being offered as a savior to both Jews and Gentiles. And even though the Jews, who were Jesus' own people, had been the ones who demanded his death, God had mercy on them. He sent his disciples first to them with a message of forgiveness and an offer of reconciliation. Some believed, but the majority did not. So God began turning from the Jews to the Gentiles, that is, all the other nations of the world. Paul highlighted this truth as a warning to the Jews he addressed wherever he went. So next, the Gentiles, we're told, rejoiced at the good news that God was including them in his offer of salvation. And the good news spread through this whole region. But the unbelieving Jews did not let up. They stirred up both religious and political opposition against Paul and Barnabas until they were asked to leave the district. At this point, they shook the dust off their feet, as Jesus had instructed his disciples to do when a town rejected their message, and this was a pronouncement of judgment against that town. After this, Paul and Barnabas go east to a city called Iconium in the next district. There, the same basic thing occurs. Many believe, both Jews and Gentiles, but the unbelievers eventually stir up enough opposition to Paul and Barnabas so that they have to leave and continue on to the next district. There, they came to a city called Lystra, where Paul's first recorded healing miracle takes place. Luke has told us that Paul and Barnabas have done signs and wonders previously, but here he highlights the specific healing of a lame man. Now remember that Peter's first highlighted miracle was also a lame man who was sitting outside the temple in Jerusalem. Remember that I suggested to you that that lame man represented the helpless and hopeless state of the Jewish people without the salvation that Jesus offered. And here Paul heals a lame man in a Gentile city. And I would again suggest that this man is representative of the Gentiles' helpless and hopeless state without Christ as well. This story has stuck out to me for many years because it's a great reminder, as you'll see, that you should never trust a crowd. Paul heals this lame man, crippled from birth, and the man leaps to his feet and begins walking. The crowd see it and respond in their own language, saying, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Now, their ideas are on the right track. God had come to earth as a man named Jesus, and he was the one Paul was trying to point the people to. But once you get a crowd going in a particular emotional direction, it's hard to get them to listen. They thought Paul and Barnabas were the gods Zeus and Hermes, who were gods they worshipped in those parts. So they brought out their priests to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. It's the scene on the front of your bulletins this morning, depicted by Dutch artist Nicolaas Berchem. Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes and run into the crowd, telling the people that they are men of like nature with them. But even with all their emphatic explanation, it was still hard to keep the people from sacrificing to them. But we then read that unbelieving Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, the two cities where Paul had just left, and those Jews stirred up the people of Lystra against Paul. In fact, they got them into such a frenzy that the crowd then stoned Paul, dragged him outside the city, and left him for dead, thus ending a stellar example of why you should never trust a crowd. This crowd had gone from worshiping Paul as a god to stoning him and leaving him for dead in very short order. But Luke tells us, rather, that as the believers were standing around Paul after the stoning, he rose up and went with his friends back into the city. From there, Paul and Barnabas went to one more city in the region called Derbe. There they made a number of disciples and then decided it was time to head home. They backtracked through all the cities I've mentioned this morning, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Perga, etc., and encouraged the new Christian converts they had made. And I don't want you to miss the fact that this illustrates the tenacious nature of Paul here. He was going back into the same towns where he had been stoned or thrown out and risking his life to encourage these new Christians and help them organize their churches. Once this was done, he and Barnabas caught a ship and headed back to Antioch in Syria, the place where God had commissioned them to take this missionary journey originally. And while this whole first missionary journey is summarized in only a couple of chapters here in Acts, it likely took Paul and Barnabas about 2 years to complete this whole journey. When they arrived back in Antioch in Syria, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, as Luke puts it. Thus ends Paul's first missionary journey. This brings me to a question I often ask at the end of a sermon. What does this all mean for us? Well, first, we saw how Paul and Barnabas made converts in all those cities in what came to be known as Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And when he had finished the list of cities they were targeting and went back to all the new churches established there a second time, Luke tells us that they did so in order to strengthen the souls of the disciples, to encourage them to continue in the faith, and to tell them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's not a message I've failed to give you, but there's the truth in our story again today. Becoming a disciple of Jesus will bring persecution into your life, because that's the process God has chosen to use to bring you into the kingdom of God. Just in this scene this morning, we've seen Paul rejected by his own countrymen, thrown out of town, asked to leave the region, stoned, and left for dead. Do you remember what God told Ananias, the man God sent to heal Paul's blindness right after his conversion? God said, "Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Well, you might not have to suffer as much as Paul, but as Paul would later say in his letter to the young pastor Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Don't be surprised when trouble comes. The Lord is with you, so hold on to him, and he will see you through as he did Paul. Secondly, don't be like the Jews who rejected Paul's message and should have known better. Don't be guilty of coming here every week and not understanding what's read or taught. If you're lost, come talk to me. The Jews who killed Jesus had been at the synagogue weekly for years and had the scriptures read to them, but they'd missed the whole point. There are many in the church today who are coming weekly and hearing what's being read and taught, but they're missing the whole point. Don't be one of them. So what's the point? God has provided deliverance for you from your sin, from your misery, your deserved judgment, and even your upcoming death. He did that by sending his Son to take on human flesh, to bring truth and life everywhere he went, and to get himself killed by wicked men in response to all the good that he had done. But a grave is no match for God. God was raised, Jesus was raised on the third day and was seated at the right hand of the Father, where he now rules the entire cosmos and will be the final judge of all humanity at a set time in the future. You can bow down to him as Savior and Lord now and reap the blessings of knowing and being changed by him. Or you can refuse to bend the knee. As C.S. Lewis said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. To those who knock, it is opened. Thus said Lewis. And that's the point. Don't miss it. Your eternity depends on it. That was Paul's message. It's the message of the whole story of the Bible, and now you're in that story. There's no escape. If you want to bow the knee, but something's holding you back, come talk to me. If you haven't bowed the knee, but you're ready to, come talk to me. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray and thank God that he has made a way for us as Gentiles to be partakers of it. Father, thank you for including us in your plan to save your people from all the nations of the world. We marvel at your grace and mercy in saving those who were counted as rebels against you. We are amazed that you loved us while we were yet sinners, and that you sent your righteous Son to die a death that paid the debt we could not pay. Thank you for establishing your church on the rock of Jesus Christ, from whose wounded side you are fashioning a bride for him. Help us to be faithful to him as we wait for his glorious return. In his name we ask this. Amen.